morning. Welcome to Fairway. If you're a guest, we're glad you're here. If you've been at Fairway for a while, you know that my name's David. I'm an elder here, and we're just giving Scott a little bit of a break from teaching, and I'm going to preach and continue what I've been preaching on when I've had the opportunity, which is continuing in Galatians chapter 5. So if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and grab them and turn to chapter 5 of Galatians. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath the seats around you that you can grab. While you turn there, I've been teaching through John, as all of our classes have been for the last, me personally, several months, but last couple of years with breaks for COVID and whatever else. But as I've taught through that, God has really pressed on some things in my own heart, and then just to happen to be where I'm at in Galatians, he continues to kind of drive these truths home and expose some truths about me and about the way I view God and the way I view myself, and perhaps some of these things might be present for you as well. I expect so. As I think about Galatians chapter 5, it starts out with the words, "For freedom Christ has set us free." And so it makes me think about just life. And I'm in a busy season of life. And so I ask you, do you ever feel just overwhelmed by all that you have to do in life, all that's going on, maybe even trapped or enslaved by all the expectations that are set for you? What people expect of you, what you expect of yourself, and perhaps what you perceive God expects from you. Your responsibilities, your tasks, the roles that you have in your life, mom or dad, your job, what you do here at the church, just being a good person. Sometimes these expectations can be overwhelming and even crushing. So I think we're going to push in on that a little bit in Galatians chapter 5. And so instead of going back and kind of recapping everywhere that we've been, it would take too long. I want to hit on a couple of high points to set us up for today's text. So Paul starts out the book of Galatians in chapter 1, verse 1, and I think it gives us a good foundation for what Paul is advocating for, what he's teaching here. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, he writes, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be all to be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So this is the basic foundation of all that we believe. It is the gospel, that by God's word, his decree, his fulfillment in Jesus, our sin, our debt is paid for through the perfect life, fulfilling all of the law in Jesus. He died for our sins, and he was raised from the dead, that we might walk in life and freedom, that we are redeemed, that we belong to him. And so then turn our attention to chapter 4. And Paul spent some time talking about our place as sons versus being slaves. And he ends this chapter with this allegory of Sarah and Hagar and Mount Zion and Sinai. And so if you remember back to the promise that was given to Abraham that through his seed all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And Paul tells us that that seed that he's talking about is Jesus. And so Abraham was given this promise that he'd have a son, and he was very old. And so instead of waiting on God to do the work that he had promised to do, he and Sarah decided that they would take it into their own hands. And so he conceived a child with Hagar, which was Ishmael, the son of the slave woman. But God was still faithful to complete his promise, and he provided a son to Abraham through Sarah. So Paul uses these as two representations of our choices that are before us. Mount Sinai Mount Zion. You can follow the law, enslaved, or you can be a child of the promise and be free. And he says, we are children of the free woman. And so then we pick it up in chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. What is it that we are enslaved to? What is it that he is freeing us from? And how is it that we are free, that we are set free? And to what extent? So there's this idea in the Galatian church that has crept in that Paul has spent the rest of the book combating, that in order to follow Christ, in order to be a Christian, they must be circumcised, which is a stand-in for they must obey the law in order to follow Christ and to be accepted by God, to be reconciled to him. And so, in turn, they would have to follow all of the laws, all of the ceremonial laws of the Jews, observe the feasts and the holy days, to separate themselves from people who are unclean, to go through the washings, that they would need Jesus and the law in order to be righteous, in order to be accepted. And interestingly, Paul describes that being under the law is slavery. That is the way that he describes it. And so we think about what motivates our obedience to the law. When we think about laws that we are under as something as simply as driving down the road and obeying the speed limits, why is it that you obey the speed limit? I would say it's out of fear in one respect. Maybe you fear getting in a wreck, and if you think you exceed that limit, that you are at higher risk for that. Or probably more likely, you're afraid that a cop is going to see you, he's going to pull you over and give you a ticket, and you are going to lose money because of it. And so it's because of fear that you would obey that law, that the punishment is coming is enough to curb you. Perhaps not. But when it comes to the law of God, it works very similarly, that our motivations would be fear and guilt and shame. And I would say even pride in our ability to accomplish the law. So when we look at the Ten Commandments, Paul teaches on this, that the law is good. It's not the law that is bad, but it's the flesh in us that corrupts it, that provides opportunity for sin. It's the truth. It's the character of God. It is who he is. It's the way that he has wired everything to flow in this certain way that is consistent with the Ten Commandments and all of the law. But it doesn't bestow righteousness upon us. It doesn't give us the righteousness. Rather, it reveals who we are and it shows us where we fall short and where we fail. It's a diagnostic. We look at the law and we should be able to look at our heart and probably our lives and realize that we are, at the core, idolaters who elevate the things of God, the things of earth, and ourselves above Him, making us thieves and murderers and adulterers, covetous, that we are God-belittling, glory-stealing blasphemers. And no matter how hard we try and work, we never quite can make up for our failures. So we will, just like the Jews did, and we do as well, take the law and use it like a ladder in order to climb and scale the gates of heaven. That if I can achieve, if I can by my own strength pull myself, I can get over the gates and get into God's kingdom and get into His heaven, lying and pretending that we're actually able to accomplish this. But the gates are too high, the cost is too steep, and we can't afford it. So how does it become slavery for us? The easiest way to define it is that we depend on our behaviors in order to be accepted by God. We leverage what we can do that God may give us His stuff, His presence, His acceptance, and His love. So we take a step onto the rung of self-righteousness to start climbing that ladder, and then we lose our temper with our wives, our husbands, our kids, our coworkers, our friends. We say things that we know we shouldn't have, revealing what's in our heart already. We slander, we gossip, we become bitter and resentful for past wrongs, refusing to give forgiveness. We lie to avoid consequences or perhaps receive benefits of those lies in the short term. And if we're aware enough to reflect on these things, we realize very quickly that we're not able to fulfill the perfection that is required under the law. And as a result, it leads to a cloud of guilt and shame that we operate under, striving and working to pay off a debt that has no end. And the harder we work, the deeper into the hole we dig ourselves. So it becomes a circular cycle of slavery. We fail. Our failure is followed by guilt and shame. And so I work to atone for my sin, to be accepted, to be forgiven. And then I fail. And then more guilt, more shame. And on repeat, we go, never finding redemption, never finding reconciliation, never finding peace, never finding the freedom that we long for. And when we can't see the impossibility of our situation, we get stuck. And round we go. And so this is what Paul is telling them, the Galatians, do not submit again to this yoke of slavery. So he's been speaking about the law, he's been speaking about circumcision as a stand-in for the law and obedience to the law, and now he tells the Galatians, who were not Jews, they were pagans, idol worshipers, and he says, do not submit again to this yoke of slavery. It seems that Paul is making a parallel between a religion that is based on my achievements and my works and law-keeping, that it is pagan idolatry, that it is slavery, and that we get stuck in. And for sure it is. Just as we've described it, working under the law to achieve the law, that we might be free from our guilt, our shame, the condemnation that we know that we're due, trying to achieve, trying to leverage God to give us what we want, His favor, His acceptance, His glory perhaps, living in fear of the wrath that we know we're due. The pagans were the same way. The Galatians before Christ were the same way, worshiping their idols, their false gods, sacrificing to them that they might have favor on them, that their crops may have a good yield, that they might not be destroyed, that they might not anger their gods if they were only able to appease them. Is it not the same thing that we do when we lose sight of the gospel? That we work, we find a task to do, we find a behavior to adhere to that God might accept us, that we might appease him by what we're able to do, what we're able to accomplish, our obedience or our service to people, to him. So the Galatians find themselves under a similar teaching, a similar yoke, and Paul tells them not to fall into it again, one that is motivated out of fear and shame and guilt. God has always been inviting us, inviting his people into a relationship with him that is not based on fear and guilt and shame, but one that is rooted in him. And that is fully realized in the person and the life of Jesus, fully and completely. Paul says that Christ has set us free. And that phrase, he has set us free, the tense of it indicates that it is complete, it is done. There is no more work to add to it. There is nothing else that you can do that will enhance your standing before God. So, as we look at our freedom and how we've been set free, there's two particular points that I want to look at in respect to our freedom as it deals with law and sin. First is freedom from guilt and shame and sin and the condemnation that comes along with it, that which we fear. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus, God in the flesh, comes down to earth and becomes one of us, representative for us before God. And he takes on the sin of the world on our behalf. And so this happened 2,000 years ago. And so it was before any of us here were born and before any of us had sinned or done anything. And so the work that he has done is complete. That he took on the wrath for you for everything that you've done. Because all of your sins at that time were future sins. So all of the wrath of God is poured out completely and finally and totally on Jesus. And so there is, again, nothing left for us to do in order to be loved and accepted by God. So I'll say your performance does not matter. Your behaviors do not matter. Your moralism doesn't matter. Paul says, your circumcision does not matter. Which, like I said, is a stand-in for the law. All the things that you do, all the things that you can accomplish, they don't matter. They're not going to change your standing before God. So I will put it like this for us. Since circumcision is not particularly a stumbling block that seems to befall us, your language does not matter. Your tithes and offerings do not matter. Your volunteering does not matter. Your kind words do not matter. Your charity, your teaching do not matter. Inasmuch as God's love and grace and forgiveness and acceptance of you are concerned, there is nothing you can do to enhance his view of you. He will not love you anymore. And the opposite is true, that he will not love you any less when you fail. You're not disqualified from God's grace when you stumble, when you fall and you fail in your sins. I would say to perceive it as that it takes for granted, or it belittles God, in the sense that he has given his son, he has laid him down on the altar as a sacrifice for our sin, and now we think that we can add to it by not cussing or not lying, that somehow that's going to elevate it. That's what's going to push it over the edge rather than the blood of Christ on our behalf. So what Paul is telling the Romans in 8:1, what he's telling the Galatians, what he's telling us, is that all the condemnation and all the wrath of God has been poured out on Christ for us, for those who belong to Christ by faith. Nothing you can do to improve your standing, and nothing you can do to reduce it. He loves you, guaranteed, secured by the perfect, fulfilled law in Christ, his death and his resurrection. So, like I said, over the last year, kind of being pushed in some areas through stressors in life, and then the book of John kind of pushing on me and causing me to reflect on things, and it all kind of coming to a head. I never really thought of myself as like a perfectionist. Like my concept of a perfectionist is someone who is very well organized, very well put together, and probably pretty successful in all that they do. And so that's not my perception of myself, that I'm really well organized, really well put together. If you saw my desk, you would see that it's kind of a mess. And then, like, looking at the scripture here, I thought, I think this is my problem in some sense, that I am looking through the lenses of a perfectionist. So I went to the all-wise Google and Googled the definition, which referenced the APA, so it's probably not any better. Perfectionism is characterized by a person's concern with striving for flawlessness and perfection, and is accompanied by critical evaluations and concerns regarding others' evaluations. Man, now that hits. That landed with me, and I thought, oh. And I've underlined, in every iteration of my notes, I've underlined the words there, concern. It's over the value that I place on these things. What am I valuing? I'm valuing the evaluations of myself, the evaluations of other people, and I'm letting those drive my thought life, my heart, my joy, my peace, and to crush those things. So I realized that maybe I have some perfectionist tendencies. And over the last year or so, it has, to some extent, driven me crazy. Anxiety, stress, just at a level 10 constantly. So my own critical self-evaluations kind of amplify the perception of who I see me to be, who I believe others perceive me to be, and probably even more than that, the way that I view God's view of me. So it stirs up anxiety, discontentedness in life, in multiple arenas: work, family life, church, the relationships that are in there too, makes it somewhat tumultuous, at least in my heart and in my mind. The thing about this view is that it's very much me-centric. It's driven by me. What about me? What do people think of me? What do I think of me? What does God think of me? It's a very self-centered view, and of course it's going to drive us crazy. It elevates us to the place of God where we don't belong. And so when we fail to achieve, it can drive a person to despair as we fail. You're just not able to support the weight of God. So this is why we never graduate from the gospel, right? We say that a lot. You have to continually preach the gospel to yourself to understand who God is, the price that he paid in order to secure you, and to understand the assurance that you have in him and in his blood and his son. If we base our existence, our hope, on our performance and our works, and we work to achieve, to escape the wrath that we are due, in hopes that we would go to heaven, not understanding really what that means, I think often, that somehow we're going to earn our acceptance. When we fail, we find ourselves enslaved to that same guilt, that same shame over our performance again and again. Or perhaps for some of us, when we perceive that we did succeed in it, we become prideful and arrogant, and then we hold everybody else accountable to the same standard in our brain that we think that we've met, and so we just beat the trash out of everybody around us because they failed to live up to this standard that we set. And the more that we work, the further and further we get away from righteousness, either through hardness of heart or the arrogance that somehow Christ is not able to reconcile us to himself. But that's not the gospel. The gospel's not about me. The gospel's about God. It's about his glory, his might, his love, his grace, his mercy, his justice. And it's found in the cross, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We are declared, we are made righteous before God, completely and perfectly. And so Paul here calls us to stand firm. Stand firm in the freedom that has been given to us, freedom from condemnation and shame and guilt, free from judgment, the judgment of others, the judgment that we put on our own self, and understand that in Christ we are loved and accepted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, Paul is speaking as a teacher. And he says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ. So one, there's your identity. You're a servant of Christ. You belong to him and you don't belong to anybody else. And stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. If we use people and culture as our ultimate standard for the judgment of our life, of whether we're succeeding or whether we're failing, we're going to be up and down, and the culture is going to drag us away in directions that we never should go. Paul says, I can't depend on you to judge me. In fact, I don't judge myself. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. One, I would say that's because he finds himself in Christ Jesus, and he said, the Lord is the one who judges me. God is the judge. More than that, he is the one who justifies. So you're free. You're free from the condemnation that comes with the law, and the shame and the guilt. So that brings me to the second point, our freedom from the slavery to sin. So in Christ, we have an objective reality of this declaration of justification, being justified in Christ before God, reconciled to him. And it's because of that truth that we have freedom from slavery to sin, that we are not beholden to it any longer. Before we come to faith, our hearts are far from God and driven by our own selfish ambition and our own selfish desires. And so we sin, and it's rooted in our pride and who we are. And you could probably argue against that, but I think the good things that you see us do outside of God, outside of faith, are sin because we're just trying to better our position, either in the eyes of other people, or maybe in status, or money, power, whatever it is, it's driven by selfish ambition. And in the cross of Christ, he takes those motivations away from us, because there's nothing else to gain. You have received everything in Christ, and so our motivations to sin are taken away. Because we have received the greatest inheritance in all creation. The one who made it all, the one who sustains it all, and the one who loves you. Who loves you more than anybody else on this earth. And he's proved it through the cross. But you may say, then why do I feel like I have motivation to sin? Sure feels like I'm motivated to sin. And I would say that we are justified if we are found in Christ. And to the degree that we are able to understand the gospel, that it's able to be rooted down in our heart and we keep our eyes fixed on him, the more I am able to walk in that freedom that he has granted me. This is sanctification. A constant recalibrating, pulling your eyes back to God, to Jesus, and what he has secured for us, rather than my own abilities, my own failures. Sanctification is living as a free and justified person and resting in Christ alone, trusting in his work for us. So the more completely and perfectly I see Christ more beautiful and majestic, and I'm able to rest in that, the more I am able to walk in that freedom and ultimately walk in obedience. But sometimes we forget that truth and we shift back into the mindset of a slave, of the shame, of the guilt, of the fear, going after other idols and other gods, little g, that we might find some peace in something that is not going to give us peace. But the beautiful thing of the gospel is that through his Spirit, he keeps calling us, pulling us back. And so we are able to shift our eyes back onto the grace of God, into the gospel, that we might be shaped by it in order to live in that freedom. And so as far as grace would shape our faith, and our faith would shape our motivations, that they would not be rooted in fear and guilt and shame, but they might be rooted in the love of God and what he has done and not what I need to do in order to earn that love. That we are free to pursue God without fear of rejection or failure. That we would be able to come near to him through his grace, that he's given us access to him into his presence. And if grace and faith does not shape our motivations, then as Paul talks about here, we've accepted circumcision, right? We've accepted the law. We're now using the law in order to justify ourselves. So we're obligated to the whole law. And when we're honest, we know that we have failed at that. And so we stand condemned. And Paul uses some harsh language throughout this text. If you've chosen the law, then Christ is of no advantage to you. He says you've been severed from Christ. If you're seeking your justification through your works and your ability to obey and your ability to be good, then Christ is of no help to you. He's so adamant upon this point because it is the crux of the gospel and it's the point on which our eternity turns. And I would say to the point that you don't get it down in your heart, your peace and your joy are resting on understanding this truth. Again, it's why we always go back to the gospel in our teaching. So in 7 through 12, he argues that this is not the message that was proclaimed. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. If you're going to take the law, you've got to go all the way. You're still going to fail. You're still going to fall short. If Paul had been teaching the law was the way, then all of this would be for naught. Christ has no power. He has no authority. It's all dependent upon you. And that weight is crushing. So what do we do? If there's no more work for us to do, then what do? I think we're always looking for that practical step that we need to take. And I think he gives it to us in verse 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So there's a big point here, and he goes by it step by step. And the first point is through the Holy Spirit, by faith. It's the Holy Spirit who brings faith, who strengthens our faith, who sustains our faith, who reminds us of the truth of the Word of God. And if you remember from John, he says, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Paraclete, is going to come and he's going to witness about who I am. The Holy Spirit reminds us who Jesus is, and he reminds us of what the gospel is. And it's in faith, in trusting him in that gospel. Here's your big indicator. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That's your task. In order to achieve righteousness, you eagerly wait on God for the hope of righteousness. There's nothing you do in order to earn it. This hope that he speaks of is not a fleeting, tenuous hope that maybe it'll happen and maybe it won't. Like, hope the Cowboys win. It's not that. It's a hope that is secure. It's assured. It's guaranteed. How do I know? Because God came down in the flesh. He fulfilled the law. Every jot and every tittle. That you wouldn't have to. And he took upon the punishment that we deserved for our failures, all of them upon himself, dead, buried, and rose again. That in that hope, full of expectation, assured that we might have life, and that is given to us in grace, received through faith, and so we wait through the power of the Holy Spirit, and like a kid on Christmas morning, eagerly waiting to be realized fully in the presence of God. And Paul says, circumcision, uncircumcision, it's nothing. He loves us. Not because we do anything, not because we've accomplished anything. He chose you. He chose to love you because he's good. So he bought you out of slavery. He redeemed you. And you are his. So we trust him. We put our faith in him. And so through the power of the Holy Spirit and through faith, working through love, we love God because he loved us first. And we love our neighbor as ourself. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as I close here. As we trust God, as we see his love driving our love for him and our love for other people, the works that we would have done, that we seek to do, they don't become an obligation for us in order to gain acceptance. They become a joy. And I think of things like that we turn into tasks, like our prayer and our study in the Word, our service to one another, that they become burdens to us. But understanding the love of God and the grace and the acceptance that you have, it's freedom. Your ability to be free is not rooted in your ability to be served. It's in your ability to walk in joy and peace, patience, as you serve one another, as you love one another. So the last couple of verses here, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So I think that we're tempted after to this point in Galatians, don't go back and watch the other sermons, they're all the same thing. Over and over, he says this same point. It's not your works, it's the work of God. You've been fully accepted, loved, and forgiven. So I think that our temptation here is to pull back on grace. It can't be that simple. It's not just faith. It's not just grace. But that's not the message that Paul preaches. And maybe you read these verses and you see this talk about loving and serving one another and not letting it be an opportunity for the flesh. And you say, I knew it. I knew I had to do something to be accepted. But there's no catch. You're called to freedom. You're set free. That's what Paul starts with in this verse. Gratifying the flesh is not freedom. It's going to lead you back into bondage and death. Verse 16 tells us how do we accomplish this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Holy Spirit working in us, strengthening our faith, empowering our faith. As we put our eyes on Him, we talk to Him in prayer, we look at the Scriptures, we encourage one another through proclaiming the Scriptures and the truth to one another, in songs that exalt God and remind us of the truth that we've been given in Christ. Our freedom, ironically, because of the love of God, leads us to obedience, not an obedience rooted in fear and guilt and shame, but one motivated by the love of God and displayed by our love for Him and our love for our neighbors. Our freedom's purchased by God, sustained by God, and we walk in it through the power of God. It's His work, not ours. Let's pray.